You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find your way to your seats. If you're out in the hallway, I encourage you to come on in. Grab your Bibles. We are in the fifth week of a sermon series through 1 Corinthians 1 through 6. As I mentioned earlier today, a series that, Lord willing, will take us up to the week before Easter. You know, I feel that the passage this morning is especially for me, and I think you'll see why. It's about preaching, and preaching is one of the main things that I do around here, and so it is a message for me, and I've given it a lot of thought this week, but it isn't just for me. Let me show you why. We're going to be 1 Corinthians 2, but turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is quite possibly the last biblical letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. Wrote it to Timothy, his ministry protege. He left as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And as he wrote to him, finishing up this letter, listen to what he says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says to Timothy, "I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom," here's the charge, "preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Paul, near the end of his ministry life, exhorts his protege Timothy to preach the word. It's no surprise that Paul would say this. Preaching was the centerpiece of Paul's own ministry. Preaching has always been a central part, the central part of Christian worship. He wants Timothy, Paul does, to give himself unreservedly at all times and in all ways to this preaching task. But look what he goes on to say next. Verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Paul warns Timothy that there is a time coming when people will not endure sound, literally healthy teaching. That people won't want healthy teaching. Now, they won't say it that way, of course. They won't say, "Please give us unhealthy teaching." They'll just demand the kind of teacher that teaches what they want to hear. They'll insist on teaching that is given in a manner that they like to receive it. They'll just demand the kind of teaching that they like, teaching that pleases them. And Paul knows that if Timothy gives in to those demands, it will be for them spiritually disastrous. So don't do it. So there's a message here for me and for you. Churches tend to get the kind of preaching that they want. The demand creates the supply. And sometimes, and one fears maybe even often, the kind of preaching that people tend to want and that preachers therefore supply actually doesn't lead to spiritual health and stability. Paul tells Timothy it'll be that way. So what we're going to see this morning back in 1 Corinthians 2 is there is a close correlation between the kind of preaching we hear and that we want to hear and the strength and stability of our faith. So it's not just the preacher who should be concerned about the preaching. It's the church member, too, who should be concerned about the kind of preaching their heart wants and the kind of preaching that they receive. Well, with that in mind, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 5 this morning. This is God's word. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Hey, let's pray as we start. Father, I pray now as we look at your word, we will need your help. Father, we come here and we come here to sit under your word, and all the while our hearts will crave and long for the wrong things, even from your word. Our sinful flesh will want to twist the word and what we require of it to say the things we want it to say, to please us in the ways we want to be pleased, to hear the things we want to hear. And what we need, Lord, is to hear what you have to say. And to not expect that it will always please us, but that sometimes it will confront us and challenge us. Father, I pray it would do that. I pray it would do that this morning. I pray that it would do it every time we open your word, that the truth of your word, by the gracious power of your Spirit, would confront us where we're wrong and confront us where we need to change what we believe or how we behave, and would make us more like Jesus for your glory and for our good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. ...of 2011, I preached two sermons here as a candidate to be the pastor. I came one Sunday in mid-August and I preached. I decided the two Sundays I was going to preach once from the Old Testament and once from the New Testament. And so the first Sunday I came and preached and hung out for a while afterwards and met people. And the second Sunday I preached and then we left and then the church had a meeting to vote on whether we would come or not. And not a lot of drama on how that vote turned out, but that's what happened. And since I'm here, I guess that's what I'm saying. It was a very interesting time. I was not, were any of you here for that? There would not be many people here that were here on those. There's a few of you that were here at that time. And I was not a very experienced preacher. I preached, less than 10 times probably ever when that happened. And preaching as a pastoral candidate is not a strange thing. It's common. It happens all the time in churches. But it is a strange environment. It is a weird sort of dynamic. You come in to preach and you know that everyone is listening and it's like, you know you're not supposed to say this, but what you're thinking is, I need to impress them. If I do badly, they're not going to want me to come, right? It's a strange sort of, you have to show up, you have to deliver in this environment. And everyone in the congregation is not asking primarily, well, what's the, they're saying, do I like this? Could I listen to this guy every week or not? It's a very unusual preaching environment. And I've wondered, as I've thought back to that time, 10 and a half years ago now, I've thought to myself, what were people listening for? Someone comes in to candidate to be the pastor. What are they listening for? What should they listen for? If they were to make a little check mark, and I don't know that anybody did this, if they were to make a little checklist of, these are the things I'm looking for when this man comes in to preach, what would be on the list? What sort of boxes would they hope to be able to check? Someday I won't be the pastor here anymore. A year from now, 10 years from now, 30 years from now, whenever the Lord decides, I won't be the pastor here anymore. And I ask myself sometimes, when the next guy comes, what will our people look for? What boxes will they want to check? What sort of things should they be looking for? Or will we just sit back passively and say, oh, I liked it. It was good. Or is there something, some substance, some quality to the preaching or some aspect of the preaching that we should expect and say, no, I want to hear this. It's a little like I have four daughters. And I know the day is coming. I think it's still a ways away, thankfully. But I know the day is coming when they will bring some guy home to meet me. And they will hope that I like this guy and give my approval, Dad, this is Billy. What do you think? And my default operating assumption is going to be that Billy is an idiot until he proves otherwise. Right? That's where I'm going to start. Billy's an idiot. What I will not say to my daughter is, well, whatever you think, honey. Does he make you happy? If you like him, then I'm good with it. Now, maybe you think that's harsh, but that's not what I'm going to say. Not because I don't want them to be happy, my daughter to be happy, but because I do. Because I know, better perhaps than she will in that time, that the kind of guy she's inclined to like is not necessarily the kind of man who will make a good husband. Not necessarily. Right? I don't care if he's handsome, if he's selfish and vain. I don't care if he's funny, if he's lazy. I don't care if he's popular, if he's a coward. I don't care if he's cool, if he's immature and unmotivated. He might be pretty to look at, but there's not much substance there. And so it can be with preaching. It could be that the kind of preaching we tend to be attracted to is not necessarily the same kind of preaching that we actually need or that God actually uses. See, Paul comes to Corinth, and he knows that there is a kind of preaching they will be attracted to. The Corinthians, like most people in that part of the world in that day, loved a good speaker. They love a guy who, with clever and wise-sounding words, a guy who spins a compelling speech. And think about it, there's no social media. There's no television. There's no internet. There's no radio. These are the guys. These are the influencers. These are the people that move crowds and drive public opinion. These are the people that are popular and in the public eye. They gain popularity. They sway public opinion. They are the influencers. Paul knows this. He knows what it looks like. He's seen it. And he knows that he could come to Corinth and play that game. Give that kind of speech. Communicate in that kind of way. Give the crowds what they're looking for. It will win him followers quickly. It'll elevate his status quickly. It will draw a crowd. People will like it. People will like him. But when Paul gets to Corinth, as we read, he decides, I'm not going to speak like that. Back in verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. That's what the crowds want. Paul says, not coming with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. Not the lofty speech or wisdom they craved and admired. Paul decides. He makes a strategic decision. I'm not going to do that. Instead, he determines my message is going to be focused simply on the message of Jesus and the cross. Paul knew how they'd receive that message. A Messiah, a king, killed on a cross? I didn't want to say it. The cross was so hated, so despised, it was for the worst kind of people. And you want me to embrace a Messiah, a king, who was crucified on a cross? Boy, he knew the Jews would hear that stumbling block. They'd trip over that. Sorry, I can't get past that, Paul. It's too much. You had me until you got to the cross. Can't go with you there. He knew the Greeks would see it as foolishness. Wait, what? What? This king that... No, that's dumb. That's ridiculous. I can't go there with you, Paul. Why does Paul do this? It feels like missional suicide. If Paul had a missionary consultant helping him, a kind of campaign manager helping him get out his message, he would surely have tried to steer Paul in a very different direction. Paul, you have to meet the people where they are. You have to give the consumer what they want if you're going to be successful. Paul, our focus groups have been very clear on what voters are looking for. Paul, this will never work. Mm-mm-mm-mm. He might even ask, Paul, do you even want this to succeed? You know the crowds will be so much bigger if you give them what they want. Well, what does Paul think he knows that our hypothetical consultant doesn't? What is Paul thinking? He's not trying to ruin his mission to Corinth before it starts. He's not trying to commit missional suicide. What does he think? What does he think he knows that this hypothetical consultant doesn't? Here's what Paul realized. It's not Paul's phrase, and it's not my phrase. I didn't make it up either, but I think it captures the essence of what Paul is saying. Paul knows that what you win people with is what you win them to. The message you win people with is the message you win them to. If Paul preaches Christ and wins converts with lofty speech and wisdom, there's a good chance that what he's won them to is lofty speech and wisdom, not actually Christ. If the thing that captures his hearers is his lofty rhetoric, he's won them to lofty rhetoric. They already loved that. He's not necessarily won them to Christ. He wants to win them to Christ. What you win people with is what you win them to. This is at least as big a problem today as it was in Paul's day. We see this everywhere. There's so many examples. Think of how much preaching today is focused on how Jesus comes to deliver us wealth and prosperity. That's not a hard sell. Everybody wants that. And preachers say that's what Jesus came to bring. People are attracted to that kind of teaching. In fact, Jesus, you wonder, is almost superfluous to that. But what happens if that wealth and prosperity doesn't come? Is that a stable ground for faith? Mm-mm. If the wealth and prosperity doesn't come, oh, faith tends to collapse. Jesus is the money. Prosperity is the treasure there, not Jesus. Or think about how much preaching promises that embracing Jesus necessarily means good physical health. Listen, many, many followers of Jesus in here this morning. Do you all know unlimited and uninterrupted good physical health? If that's what your faith was resting on, well, your faith would be feeble, wouldn't it? If that's what you win people with, well, you better be able to deliver uninterrupted and excellent good health, because that's what you've won them to. There could be so many ways to look at it. There's a church in Saginaw that touts how the pastor studied comedy with Tina Fey from Saturday Night Live and television. It's all over. They're very proud of that. And I think you better be funny every week. Every week you better be funny or people will feel let down, because what you've advertised is funny. Or churches, pastors who tell great stories. We've had people come to this church and say, my old church pastor was a good guy. He was a good communicator, but he just told stories the whole time. If you're going to tell stories the whole time, you're winning people with good storytelling, and you can win people to good storytelling. People love, we're insatiable appetite for good stories. But what if you won them too? And what if the stories aren't so good this week? And what if the stories are so impressive that when you get to the Bible, it just doesn't seem that interesting in comparison? How many preaching, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, preach towards your best life? I mentioned a few weeks ago a sermon I watched on a series on forming good habits, in which the preacher, a well-known preacher, explicitly said that the message is largely derived from these three books, not one of which was the Bible. And he gave a useful message on good habits. But winning people to good habits is not winning people to Jesus. You don't need Jesus to want to have better habits. There's so many things. Think how many people, when we think about where our faith rests, think how many people's faith rests on expectations of family or people close to them. How many people, their foundation for their faith is just, well, that's the kind of family I come from, or that's the circle of people or friends that I walk in. And so you follow Jesus, or at least seem to. What about when you're not with your family? What about when your family is, if you go to church because your parents are happy, what will you do when your parents are gone? We read a week and a half ago, I taught the kids in Awana here a story about King Joash, who became king at a very young age. And Joash, from the time he was one, was raised by Jehoiada. Jehoiada was the priest in the land and one of the few people that still loved and honored God. And Jehoiada raised Joash in the faith, and when he was seven, they made Joash king. And it says Joash was a great king, and he followed the Lord all the days, and what you want it to say is all the days of his life, but what it said is followed him all the days of the life of Jehoiada the priest. And then Jehoiada died. And then other voices, leaders in the land who weren't faithful to God came, and it says very explicitly in the text, King Joash listened to them, and he turned from God. The foundation of his faith wasn't God's message or law. It really was largely the influence of his adopted father, the priest Jehoiada. Or think of how many people, their faith is built on some decision they made in the past. Not necessarily an ongoing trust and commitment to Jesus, but, well, a long time ago, I got baptized. Or a long time ago, I raised my hand and went forward in a service. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But neither is it a solid foundation for future faith. How many people have come forward under the influence of a story? I was in a church a while back, and at the end of the message, the pastor came up to give an invitation, and he started to tell a story. I don't know where the story came from, about a woman who made a bad decision, and then another, and a worse, and finally, I'm like, good grief, this woman's life is unbelievable. I don't think it was even a true story in the end, but it was just a strong emotional story about a woman whose life fell apart in almost literally 14 different ways until she came to Jesus. Wouldn't you like to come to Jesus? Or the invitation where the band plays 41 verses of a song and wears people out till finally people start coming forward. Now look, nothing wrong with those sorts of invitations, I suppose. But in the end, what happens? The foundation becomes something, a move I made in the past, a decision or choice I made, not necessarily built on an ongoing faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but just something that happened years and years ago. Paul's concerned about the stability of our faith. What is it founded on? Is it founded on embracing a message that appealed to us because it promised other things that would come with Jesus? Is it founded on some experience we had in the past? See, look what Paul says in verse 3. He says, I came to you, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Now, don't misunderstand this. It'd be easy to. Paul's not timid. He doesn't come because he's scared. He doesn't show up and go, oh, I am so intimidated by these Corinthian people. I'm so intimidated by these fancy professional speakers. Paul's not hiding back in a corner saying, oh, would somebody listen to me? I have something, if you have a moment. Paul's not timid. You don't go through the kind of things Paul does over and over and over again if you're scared and afraid of people. Paul's bold. He's full of conviction. The weakness that Paul comes in is the alleged weakness of his message. He comes with the message of a crucified Savior that almost anyone would have told him, that won't work. That will not work. And he says, no, I came in weakness. And he says, I came in fear and trembling. Again, not a cowardly fear of people, but a fear and trembling before God that understood the stakes of the message he was delivering. People's eternal souls hang in the balance of whether they receive and embrace this message of the gospel or not. The popular orators of his day were confident. Even even braggadocious. They loved the clever line. They loved the argument won. They chased applause. And Paul brought a message he knew wouldn't be very popular, that wouldn't bring a lot of applause. And he brought it in a way that reflected the message itself. Because the message he was preaching was not a proud, you can do it, you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and cleverness and win the day. And that wasn't his message. His message was a humble, simple, the stakes are enormous declaration of the truth. You know, in the Bible, God frequently uses people who claim poor speech. Moses, God sends to deliver his message of deliverance, and Moses doesn't want to go. Isaiah, God comes to him, and Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. God tells him to go. Jeremiah says, I can't speak. And God says to them, Who made your mouth? Who gave you? I'll give you the words to say. You don't have to be impressive. You just got to deliver the message I've given you to deliver. That's what Paul is doing. Paul knows that what you win people with, you win them too. If you win them with cleverness, well, you've won them to cleverness. Paul wants to simply declare the truth of the gospel of a crucified and resurrected Savior. Verse 4 and 5 show us why. He says in verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What it says literally, the Greek literally says, my words were not in persuasion, but demonstration. Not persuasion, but demonstration. Now that's interesting, because in Acts, when Paul goes to Corinth, we read the history of this, it says in Acts 18:4 that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So why does he say not in persuasion, but in demonstration? Paul wants people to believe. He wants them to put their faith in Christ and him crucified. He does try to persuade, but it's a different kind of persuasion. It's not rooted in rhetorical technique. It's not rooted in cleverness or humor. It's not rooted in emotional manipulation. It's not rooted in any skill that would commend Paul himself. Now, Paul tries to persuade, first of all, with his own testimony. This is what God has done in my life. I've met this Jesus. I've seen him after his resurrection on the road to Damascus. And then he tries to persuade them with the truth of the scriptures that the Messiah had to come and he had to die. He tries to persuade them with his testimony and with the word. And then let the Spirit of God work in power. Listen how he describes his ministry to the Romans. In Romans 15, he says, I won't venture to speak of anything except Christ, what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. In other words, Paul says, this is all I'm going to say to defend myself. All I'm going to point to is what God has already done through me in the Gentiles. I'm just going to point to, look at all the people that have put their faith in Christ. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote that to the Romans? He was in Corinth. Or listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Very similar language to 1 Corinthians. He says, we know God is working among you. I know God is working among you, Thessalonians, because when the gospel message came to you, it came with power. What was the power? You believed. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote that to the Thessalonians? He's in Corinth. The power is the work that God does through this humble, seemingly unstrategic, unpopular message. The demonstration that Paul has in mind is not his own speaking skills. It's not even powerful miracles. Sometimes we see that. That the guys, particularly in the book of Acts, that the message would be preached and they would perform miracles to confirm that. But that's not what Paul means here at all. What Paul is talking about, the power that is demonstrated, is that when he preached this message you would have thought would never work, people believed. It shows the power and the truth of the message. It would be like be like setting up a good friend of mine, just malls, as you know, in general, are having a hard time. And a good friend of mine who lives in Midland just opened a kind of toy and collectible store in the Midland Mall. I'm hoping it does really well. It's tough business, but I'm hoping it does really well. But it's like being in a mall. Imagine a mall, you know, 20 years, 30 years ago, bustling with people. It's Christmas time. Everything's all decorated up. Every poster, every display, people are everywhere. Everything trying to entice people into your store to buy your goods. And then you've got one little store back off in a corner, and it's just a cardboard box turned on its side selling I don't know what. And you think, no one's going to go to that store. That store. It's not very impressive. Look at this big store. Look at all the things that they have. I'm going to go buy whatever he's selling. And yet somehow, people are flocking to that cardboard box store. Paul says, the proof of God's power is that when I showed up and I proclaimed the message of Jesus in a way that nobody would have thought would work, no one's going to embrace this. People flocked and people came and people believed. The power was the power of the Spirit, changing hearts, opening eyes, instructing minds, so that the foolishness of the cross became to people, by God's power and strength, the wisdom and power of God. Paul says that's the demonstration, that's the proof that we need. And verse 5 shows us why this is so important. All of this passage, this paragraph is building to this. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's concerned, where does your faith lie? What does it rest on? Is it something stable? He doesn't want their faith to rest in him, his eloquence, his rhetoric, his gifts of persuasion. He wants their faith to rest simply on Christ in the gospel. To see the power of the simple proclamation of the truth. The gospel had changed them. He'll say a few chapters later in chapter 6, he'll say to them, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What proof is there of the truth of the gospel and its power? Paul says, you are. You are, because when this unpopular message came, you believed. Only God could do that. Only the Spirit of God could open hearts and minds and eyes that way. Only the Spirit of God and His power could build a church. There's the demonstration of power. So that their faith would rest, not on the cleverness of the preacher, but on the message and the Savior Himself. Let me ask you a question this morning. What is your faith resting on, really? What is your faith resting on, really? A clever preacher who convinced you to make a decision? The fact that you've been baptized? The expectations of your parents or family? The hope that Christianity will give you your best life now? Or is it resting on the simple, unpopular, but true message that God saves sinners from eternal condemnation by faith in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is your faith resting on, really? Here's a good way to get at the answer to that question. What could topple your faith? What could topple your faith and take it out? If you're trusting in Christ because at some point in the past someone promised you that trusting in Christ will give you every material and financial blessing in this life, well, if you lost everything, would you continue to follow Christ? Well, there you'd find out what your faith is really resting in. Or perhaps like Joash and Jehoiada, who we mentioned earlier, Perhaps your faith is just kind of a legacy of your past, which can be a wonderful legacy. I don't mean it can't be valid. I just mean sometimes it's just like, oh, that's just kind of who I am. I remember we had a good friend in Kentucky, someone that I worked with, and they were attended a Catholic church, and I often would try to, not often, but on occasion, would speak to her about Christ and try to convince them to come to our church. And she would just say, nah, I'm Catholic. That's just what I am. And I'd say, well, and she'd say, that's just what I am. It's just so ingrained in her identity. It's just who I am. Maybe some of us, that's how we are. Well, sure, I'm Christian. I mean, I grew up going to Sunday school. And our faith is resting, perhaps not in an ongoing, persistent trust in Christ and Him crucified, but in something that happened a very long time ago. What is your faith resting on, really? You know, Paul's practice here should affect how we think about preaching. We're not looking for cleverness. We're not looking for fancy rhetoric or impressive turn of phrase. All those things might be present, but they're ornamental. That's not where the power is. What we're looking for in good preaching is the clear articulation of what God's Word actually says in the power of the Spirit. We're looking for the reality and the beauty and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It should pervade everything. Everything in our preaching, everything in our worship, everything in our day-to-day lives. We want to hear the gospel in our preaching. We want to hear how the gospel changes how we think and how we believe and how we live and what we love and how we relate to one another. The unmistakable center of our preaching must be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is where all the power is. Our aim as a church is not to win people to us, certainly not to me. Our aim is to win people to Christ. No substitute, no gimmicks. Christ and His gospel is enough. He is enough. The faithful, simple preaching of the gospel is attended by God with the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish changes that no amount of clever speaking or clever organizing or clever marketing could ever accomplish. The preaching of the gospel is a sure resting place and foundation for our faith. Jesus is sufficiently attractive and beautiful and good. It's the message of Christ crucified that is attended with the power of the Holy Spirit. Anything else we build our preaching or our lives or our church upon will be fragile and unstable. Our aim is not to be the most attractive and popular messengers. Our aim is to faithfully, lovingly, joyfully proclaim the true message that changes people by the power of God. The old hymn writer said, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation by His blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed. For me His life He gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me." Father, I pray that we would need no other argument. We would need no other plea. Every person in this room who has put their faith in You has done so not because a preacher was clever and not because they were clever, but because the Spirit of God opened their eyes and hearts to see the truth and beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. So every person here that has come to faith in Christ has done so as a merciful, gracious gift from You. Father, I pray as we think about our ministry as a church, from the preaching in the pulpit, from the teaching in our Sunday school class, our small groups, youth ministry, children's ministry, in all of our speaking, I pray we would not trust in our cleverness. We would not trust in our wisdom. We would not suppose that we can or even need to somehow embellish or make attractive the good news message of the cross. But rather we would proclaim it humbly, boldly, hopefully, trusting that you will use it, that your Spirit will attend to the preaching of the gospel, that we would be able to say with Paul in Romans 1, that we're not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I pray that the gospel will be the center of our teaching, the center of our ministry, the center of our very hearts and lives, so that you would get the glory, so that no one could boast. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Let me encourage you to take a little time to fellowship with one another. And it's been good to be here. Let me read a verse to you of benediction as I send you out. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you. Have a great day.